Saul was the first king of Israel, and with him the first Israelite dynasty began and ended. As the first king of Israel, Scripture traces in some detail the beginning of this office, Saul's office of king in Israel. Some people became king by revolt, like Jeroboam. Other people became king by assassination, like Jehu. Some people became king by hereditary succession, like Josiah. But Saul became king with the rising of the royal office itself in Israel. We ought to know that this is a significant change in God's government of the church. In Genesis, the leaders of the church were the patriarchs or the heads of families, men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then, from Exodus, the book of, to Joshua, Israel was ruled as a nation by one man, first Moses, then Joshua. In the book of Judges, through Ruth and into the early chapters of 1 Samuel, Israel was ruled by judges like Gideon or Samson or Eli. So patriarchs, then Moses and Joshua, then judges. But now, for the first time in Israel's history, she has a king, Saul. And this is a momentous and far-reaching change. And so, as I said earlier, Scripture traces in some detail from 1 Samuel 8 to 9 to 10 to 11 and to 12, five chapters, the beginning of kingship in Israel. And in this series, we shall not only speak of Saul's rise to kingship, but also of his fall. Three times, Saul's disobedience to God is recorded. On each occasion, three times, Samuel sought him out and declared the end of his kingship for his disobedience. And on one occasion, the first occasion, Samuel said, "Not only will you lose your kingdom, but the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, who is going to take your place, namely David." And then finally, Saul falls, slain in battle on Mount Gilboa. And then, defeated and decapitated, Israel's first king is put on public display to the delight of the triumphant Philistines. But what sort of a man was this Saul? Well, he was Israel's first king, as I said, but also a mighty warrior. And for this, David praises Saul in the elegy in 2 Samuel 1, which we looked at a few years ago. However, Saul was also a persecutor. He was, on the one hand, the leader of the church as the king, and yet also a persecutor of the church because he persecuted David, the type and picture of the Messiah. And not only was he a persecutor, but he was a suicide. Saul was also, to a remarkable extent, subject to external influences. Here's a man who's king of the nation, and yet he is greatly, far too greatly, influenced by what other people think or do, or events around him. That's an intriguing thing about Saul, and we'll say a lot more about this as the series progresses. Saul is also perhaps the most tragic figure in the Bible. He starts seemingly ever so well, but he ends with disobedience, despair, and defeat. He even descended into witchcraft, consulting the witch at Endor, and fell on his own sword. And so Saul, and especially his consulting that witch at Endor, is an influence even on Shakespeare in his Macbeth. We are also to know, though, that Saul's strengths and weaknesses reflect those of Israel herself. And there's a fine quote from Edersheim in today's bulletin stating this particularly well. And we're going to see as we proceed that Saul's strengths and weaknesses really do reflect the people of God at this time. And this is borne out too in the title of this series, Saul, the King Israel Asked For. Israel asked for a certain type of king. And God, in His wrath, gave Israel the sort of king Israel wanted. Israel asked for a king which was altogether such an one as herself. And like many congregations in their choice of elders and ministers, she got what she asked for to her own detriment and lost. Now the name Saul in Hebrew means asked of God. Presumably, Kish, his father, and his mother, who isn't named, prayed for a son. And he was, when he was born, named, asked of God, the one they prayed for. And then, Israel, the nation, especially here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, asked him of God too. Yet not in a prayer, never mind a devout prayer, but as we'll see, by an ungodly demand. Now in our study of Saul, we shall work primarily with the relevant portions in 1 Samuel 8 to 1 Samuel 31. Because 24 chapters out of the 31 concern Saul. But in many of these, I hasten to add, especially from 1 Samuel 16 onwards, David, and not Saul, is the main character. And these chapters we will omit. And maybe some way down the line, if God wills, we'll deal with these in a study on the life of David. We looked at 2 Samuel 1-7 a few years ago. Maybe 1 Samuel 16 and onwards would be a nice unit to treat sometime in the future. So Saul occurs primarily in 1 Samuel. He also is mentioned in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. He's mentioned once in the prophets, Isaiah 10, verse 29. Once in the New Testament, Acts 13, verse 21, which I'll cite later. And he's referred to some 5 times in Psalm titles, Psalm 18, Psalm 52, Psalm 54, 57, and 59. He's mentioned in all these psalm titles in connection with his persecution of David. And of course there are other psalms which have as their background Saul's persecution of David, though it isn't specifically said in the psalm title. Now this morning we're going to consider 1 Samuel 8 under the theme, Israel Demands a King. Israel Demands a King. First, and in greatest depth, we'll consider Israel's demand. Then, Samuel's answer. And third, Israel's insistence upon her demand, despite Samuel's answer. Israel's demand, Samuel's answer, and Israel's insistence. Let's have the scene here clearly before us. Samuel, the old prophet and judge, is in Ramah, the site both of his birth and his home. And although the elders of Israel come to him in an orderly assembly with one thing on their mind. Verse 5. Behold, Samuel, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. This is what they wanted. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And I have called this a demand because it's an imperative in verse 5. Samuel, make us a king. In verse 6, it's rephrased as, give us a king to judge us. In verse 9, the people say, contrary to Samuel's advice, nay, but we will have a king over us. In chapter 10, verse 19, Samuel repeats to Israel what they said, nay, but set a king over us. 12, verse 12, second part of the verse, ye said unto me, repeats Samuel, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Five different verses where the people command, make us a king, set us a king, give us a king. And it's repeated in the Word of God. And this is even mentioned in the New Testament in Acts 13, where the New Testament Saul, renamed Paul, states that Israel desired, or in the Greek, asked a king. And so we note that Israel did not come to request a king. They didn't come to discuss or debate the pros and cons of having a king. They came to demand a king. And they came to demand a king such that they wouldn't leave the assembly until Samuel agreed to appoint a king. Now what did Samuel make of their demand? Verse 6 says, it displeased him. And he went to the Lord about it in prayer. Why was Samuel displeased? He wasn't displeased for himself, as if this was a great personal affront to him and his individual dignity had been assaulted and he was sort of in a huff. That's not the idea. He wasn't displeased either for the sakes of his sons. The people had rightly said that your sons, Samuel, don't walk in your ways. And verse 3 states that they took bribes and so perverted justice. And Samuel was a godly man, and he knew it to be true, and he wasn't offended for their sakes. No doubt, as a godly man who rebuked the nations for their sins, he'd spoken to his own sons about their wickedness too. Samuel was displeased with this demand because he saw it as a sin against God. And we're told that it was indeed a sin against God in the very next verse, verse 7. God says, this is wicked what they're asking for. They are, in effect, rejecting me as ruler and king and Lord over Israel. That's what they're doing, Samuel. But we need to see wherein exactly Israel's sin lay. And here we ought to note that wanting a king was not in itself sinful. Wanting a king, the mere idea that we should have a king, that isn't in itself sinful. And I argue that it wasn't in itself sinful because it was prophesied and therefore predestinated and so inevitable that Israel would have kings to rule over her. This was prophesied as early as Father Abraham himself in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17 verse 6. God spoke to Abraham, kings shall come out of thee. Amongst your physical descendants will be kings. And then in case one might think that maybe this only refers to kings through Hagar, Genesis 17 verse 16 contains God's speech to Sarah, kings of people shall be of her. So Abraham and Sarah in the central covenant line are going to be the progenitors of kings. Then in Genesis 35 verse 11, God speaks to Jacob, kings shall come out of thy loins. Abraham and Sarah beget Isaac, who begets Jacob, and that central covenant line through Jacob and through the 12 tribes will bring forth kings, in the plural. Moreover, God had even laid down laws regulating kings in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 17 verses 14 to 20 is the key passage here. I'll read to you verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, then thou shalt do such and such and so forth. Now these verses don't teach that it was a good thing that Israel wanted a king. They don't teach either that it was a bad thing that Israel would want a king. It simply says, when you're in the land, there'll come a point where Israel will ask for a king, and the king must be such and such, and he must not do this, and he must do that. And verse 14 even uses words which are picked up in 1 Samuel 8. When they ask, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And then too, the Pentateuch not only prophesies that Israel will have kings, and not only gives rules regulating the sort of kings they ought to have, it also speaks of the messianic king, the coming Christ. He is prophesied in Jacob's dying blessing in Genesis chapter 49 as Shiloh, the scepter, who's going to rule over Israel. That false money-grubbing prophet Balaam prophesied a coming king out of Israel as well in Numbers 24 verse 17, the star out of Jacob. And yet Israel here, when it's asking for a king, is not desiring the Messiah, as we shall see, it just wants a king. So it wasn't a sin in itself to ask for a king. The timing in itself for their request for a king wasn't sinful either. Again, Deuteronomy 17 verses 14 and 15 simply says, when you come into the land, and when you possess the land and dwell in it, and Israel had fulfilled all those things, they did possess the land, they governed it, then when you say, I will set a king over me like the nations, well, this is the sort of king that you must set up. So, they were fulfilling at least the letter of the law that sometime after they're in the land and they possess it, they ask for a king. And then too, you could even argue that their timing was good in a sense. And they mention that to Samuel himself in verse 5. They say to him, behold, thou art old. Look, Samuel, you're an old man. You can't be judged forever. You're soon going to die. And even before that, your old age might make it impossible for you to rule over us well. How are you going to journey up and down the land? Maybe God is providentially ordering it such that a new system of government, that of a king, take over. And then they appeal secondly to the corruption of Samuel's sons. I've already mentioned from verse 3 that they took bribes so that justice in the courts of Israel could be bought and sold. And the elders of Israel remind Samuel of that, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now these sons exercised their office as sort of under judges. Samuel was their head, and they were functioning in Beersheba in the very south of Canaan that was occupied by the Jews. They weren't living godly lives, and so they couldn't be expected to follow in Samuel's office once he had died. And then too, there was something else which suggested that now would be a good time to have a king. The presence to the south and west, especially, of the Philistines. The Philistines were the toughest enemy which Israel had faced since she had entered the Promised Land. Under Joshua they conquered the land. Then you can think of all the enemies that were faced in the days of the judges. None of them were as strong as the Philistines. Moreover, the Philistines oppressed Israel for quite some time. The Philistines were the major threat to Israel from Judges chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, which four chapters deal with the life of Samson, who was of the tribe of Dan, which bordered on the land of the Philistines. And all the other judges had defeated the enemy power. But at the end of Samson's life, although he had won many victories over the Philistines were still strong. And then when Eli became the judge, the Philistines were the major enemy again. And when Samuel became judge, they were still the thorn in Israel's side. In fact, even when Saul becomes king and when David becomes king, they are still the major enemy. In fact, so fierce were the Philistines that it's true to say that they were the most military and warlike people in that part of the world at that time. And they were the ones who destroyed Shiloh, the central sanctuary in Israel at that time. And also at that time they killed Eli's two sons, which was literally the death of Eli, and they captured the ark. So you can see, we no longer have our central place. These people took the ark. How are we going to face these enemies? Samuel is old, his sons aren't following in his footsteps. Maybe we need a change in the way the country is governed. And I should add too, that so strong were the Philistines to the south and west of Israel, that Israel's energies were focused on attacking them, that Israel was weakened in its other borders. 1 Samuel 12:12 says that the Ammonites took occasion to attack Israel at this time, and it says, moreover, when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us. So that was another occasion. We need a king. The Ammonites are attacking us in the north and east. So it wasn't wrong in itself to ask for a king. And the timing wasn't wrong in itself. In fact, you could even make good arguments, as I just did, that now was the time to shake up the government of Israel. So where did the sin lie? The sin lay in the motivation of Israel. The sin lay in why they wanted a king. Verse 5 says that they asked a king to judge them like all the nations. Verse 20, give us a king that we also may be like all the nations. Now I've already said that Deuteronomy 17 verse 14 contains this phrase, like the nations, when you ask for a king like the nations. So the people here were probably echoing the words of this Word of God in Deuteronomy 17. The problem though is that though they were fulfilling the letter of the law, they wanted a king like the nations in order to conform to the ungodly, because they did not want to be different and they did not want to live holy lives. They were worldly. They were worldly. We want to be like, why do we always have to be different? Why can't we just be like everybody else? That was the attitude. They wanted the pomp and the ceremony and the stature of having a king just like everybody else. Why do we have to be different? Why should our government be different? This is part of the explanation for the development of a hierarchy in the Christian church, especially in the Episcopal churches. The civil governments have a triangle formation coming to a point. And then we have this government with elders and so on, and where's the central authority? It works well for the state. Why shouldn't we have that? And then through ambition and lack of knowledge of the scripture, a hierarchy developed. And it's most prominent in the system of the Church of Rome, with the Pope and the Cardinals at the top of the tree. And this sort of imitating of the government of the Gentiles was forbidden by Christ to his church in Matthew 20, verse 26. He said, the Gentiles govern like this, but it shall not be so among you. So their motivation was wrong. They wanted to be like the nations. It was also a sin in that Israel was here trusting in institutions. They wanted a king, verse 20 says, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king because we believe a king will give us security. The king will fight for us. The king will protect them. Their approach here was this. If only we had a king, then we wouldn't be losing these battles against the Philistines and others. Then we'd be winning more wars. And so Israel here is trusting in horses and in chariots and in princes, and Israel is not trusting here in the Lord. And the church today, by and large, is doing the exact same thing. You can hear the church leaders talking together. Well, our church is going down. We're losing people. Nobody seems interested. The young people are off doing things and we can't meet the budget and we have the church roof to repair. And people say that the sermons are too long and that there's too much doctrine in them and that we should bring in bands and so on. That's what's happening in the typical church around the world. And so, to do this, they trust in marketing. We need marketing. We need some slick advertising. We need to appeal to the youth. Maybe we need a youth pastor. Maybe we need a band in the church. And then we need programs and we need campaigns and all sorts of activism. And then if we can get a big building, a massive arena, and then people flock to it. Institutions, things that people trust in. Sometimes this can even happen in a true church. And people think, well, we're bound to be alright because we have office bearers. We've got office, and we've got the offices that the Bible says we should have. We've got pastor teachers, we've got elders, we've got deacons, and so we'll be alright. You don't trust even in institutions of God. Or people could say, well, our church is okay because we have a confession. We've got a confession, so we could never apostatize because we have a confession. And yet 90% of the churches which have confessions don't believe their confessions. So that's no guarantee either. The only thing that keeps a church, even if the church is outwardly doing things the way God says in His Word, the only thing that keeps the church is God. God. The grace of God. The work of Jesus Christ by His Spirit. Building the church, preserving and defending the church. Which issues in godly membership in the church, whereby the saints watch and pray. That's it. Not institutions as such. No guarantee. No guarantee whatsoever. Churches set up by the apostles were threatened with the judgments of God for their apostasy, even in Revelation 2 and 3. So the people wanted a king. They wanted to be just like everybody else. And they wanted this institution. And then we'd be all right. If only we had a king. If only we had a king. And hand in hand with that goes the fact that they wanted a king because the king would save them the bother of having to repent and forsake idolatry. Look with me at 1 Samuel 7 verses 3 and 4. Israel here had taken another beating from the Philistines. And so Samuel says to them, if you return to the Lord with all your heart and put away your strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you and prepare your hearts to serve the Lord and serve Him only, then He'll deliver you from the gods of the Philistines. And the people then put away their idols, repented and served the Lord only. That's the way of victory. Repentance and reformation. Having a king in itself isn't going to do you any good. Samuel points the same thing out in chapter 12. In verses 7 to 11, he says, now let me reason with you, Israel. I'm going to tell you about God's righteous acts in our past. What happened when you were in Egypt and you were oppressed? Well, you cried unto the Lord. The Lord raised up Moses and Aaron and brought you out and gave you the land. Let me tell you about the period of the judges. mentions various enemies, Sisera, the Philistines, the king of Moab, and so on. Well, then what happened? The people repented under the affliction of the ungodly, cried out to God for deliverance, and God raised up judges and delivered them. And now the people don't want to have to do that. They don't want to have to get down on their knees and pray and confess their sins and forsake their idols. That was the way things went in the cycle. Israel would sin. God would put them under an oppressor. Then under that affliction they would pray, God would raise up a judge, and then the cycle would go on. They didn't want that anymore. It's too much bother. Just give us a king. If we can have a king, then we can be delivered without repentance and without reformation. Wonderful, isn't it? That would just be great. That's what the people wanted. They wanted all the benefits of protection and security without having to walk in the way of obedience to the Lord. This is idolatry. They wanted to keep worshipping their idols because that was the attitude of their heart. They were wicked. And they wanted a king to defend them so they could have their idols and be secure. What a wonderful policy. This is why God says in verse 7, they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. This is a rejection of me and my kingship, because I only rule over a people in the way of their repenting and reforming. They don't want me to rule over. They want their idols and their king. They don't want me as God to rule through the king and bring the word of God to them. And God said to Samuel to explain things further, 1 Samuel 8, verse 8, this is what they've always been doing, right from the time I brought them out of Egypt. Remember what Aaron was told of Israel? Make us gods that may go before us. Now, Samuel, they're saying to you, make us a king. Their heart was set on idolatry. And here is the temptation for the church in all ages. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could only have a leader or leaders who will do everything for us? Under the leader, you are guaranteed automatically that you will prosper and endure and enjoy security. And you'll not have to forsake idolatry, you'll not have to live godly lives, you'll not have to watch and pray. But the leader, he'll take care of everything. And I can live like the devil. And that's part of the attraction of Roman Catholicism. You can live like the world. And they do. But you've got a priest, and he's a holy man. And he can say the Mass for you. And even if you live a godless life, even according to their standards, and perish in your sins, yet they can say Mass for even after you're dead. And they can pray for you. You don't have to pray for yourself. And when you do pray, get some beads, and that'll help you. But the church will keep me right. If only we could have a leader. And your religion, therefore, rests in the hands of another. And that's the people that you give money, finance them, and they take care of your eternal welfare. And many Protestants live that way too. They're in a church, or at least formally they have membership in a church, they may not darken its door too often, as a sort of fire insurance. I'll even minister. I'm in the such and such a church. They keep me right. I'll be okay. And Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There is no way to heaven in which the church will do it all for you and you jump on board this ship and it takes you straight to glory on your ease. And this will be part of the attraction of Antichrist as well. There'll be religion of some sort, a form of godliness, and he will provide for you. You just sign the right sheet. You just do what you're told and you will have earthly prosperity and earthly peace and everything will look well and will appear to those who are blinded and who receive not the love of the truth. But this is the kingdom of God on earth. Which brings me to the other aspect of their sin, not only the motivation of their request for a king, but also the sort of king that they wanted. We ought to notice what is not said here. There's no reference that the people prayed or that the leaders prayed and went to God themselves and asked, is it thy time? What sort of a king do you want us to have over us, Lord? There's no reference here either to their asking Samuel for a godly king. Samuel, we want a king, and we'll tell you what sort of king we want. We want a king who obeys the law, who will be an example to the people. We want a king who will enforce a righteous rule in the land. No reference here either that we want a king because the Messiah is going to be a king. And we want to walk in the way the Word has laid down. Instead, they say, verse 5, make us a king. Doesn't really have to have any qualifications. Just a king. And if he has any qualifications, it must be a king like the nations. We want to be like them, you see, and a king like that. King with plenty of pomp and display. Give us security. Make us think that we're up there with the nations of the world. And then especially about this king, verse 20, we want one to fight for us. A king who will guarantee military success. That's all we want. And all the rest, we don't really care about. And their ancestors, over 1,000 years later, had the exact same attitude when Jesus of Nazareth walked in their midst. They wanted a king. We're even told that in John chapter 6. But they wanted a very specific sort of king. They wanted a king who would drive out the Romans, give them an empire in the Near Eastern world, as we call it, so that all would be sweetness and light. And we will not have this man to rule over us. And so Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, Antichrist, him ye will receive. John 5, verse 43. And what makes it worse is that all the Jews, by and large, obviously there were some elect in there, but all the Jews as a body wanted this wrong sort of king for all the wrong reasons. Verse 4 says, all the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said, make us a king to judge us like the nations. So here's all the elders of Israel. No reference to a dissenting voice. One little man at the back standing up, well, hold on, Samuel, I'd like a godly king. No. They spoke with one voice. These elders, moreover, represented all the tribes. Zebulun, Gad, Reuben, Naphtali, Judah, Issachar, and all the rest. And so they represented the people. They represented the church. And the church says, here's the sort of king we want, and this is why we want him. And this is the way it goes in the church world today. The people have in their mind what sort of leaders they want. In some churches, it is the custom that when they have no minister, for instance, they will appoint a committee. A committee to look for a minister. And the committee knows what sort of a man the congregation wants. They maybe have it written down. And the people tell them, now, this is the sort of man we want. We don't want them to be too biblical. We don't want doctrinal sermons. We don't want anything evangelical, never mind reformed. He must be a nice man in the community. That's the sort of man we want. We want them, because we're a liberal sort of church, we want them to be liberal. Or we want them to be ecumenical. Or we want an Arminian. This is the sort of man we want. And then when elections come for elders or deacons, if the church understands the biblical office of deacons and has such thing, the criteria on which they judge is not the biblical criteria, it's the sort of man we want. And the sad thing is that in these churches, most of the time, they get what they want. They get what they want. They get what they want. In that church 50 years ago, might have wanted someone who was reformed and faithful to confessions. The church has changed, and now they want someone else. They want someone who will scratch itching ears. Now, what does Samuel answer the people? First of all, Samuel is displeased. He recognizes it as a sinful request. And then secondly, he prays. He's a prophet. A prophet does two things chiefly in his communion with God. He goes to God in prayer, gets a word, and brings it back to the people. So he prays. And the Lord tells him, do what the people say. Not in a craven way, but do as they say, because it's my sovereign will working through their sin. And you ought to understand, verses 7 and 8, that they're ultimately rejecting me, and this is par for the course for Israel. But tell them the sort of king they're going to get. Protest to them. Show them what they're asking for. And so Samuel returns to the people and says, now you ought to know what you're going to get if you're going to ask for a king, and I'll tell you. This king will take your sons. He'll take your sons, and some of them will form his entourage. Some of them will drive his chariot, or some of them will run before his chariot. Others of your sons, he'll make them as rulers over thousands and over fifties and over hundreds, which is in between, and some of them will be simple soldiers. He'll take your sons too, and they'll plough his fields, not your fields. And they'll reap his harvest, not yours. Some of your sons he'll cause to make instruments of war, spears and so on, bows and arrows, and other ones instruments for his chariot. Some of them will be mechanics. And don't think your daughters are safe either. He'll take your daughters too. Some of them will mix ointments. Some of them will be cooks making the dinner. Big dinners. He's a king, mind you. And he has a court. Some of them will be bakers making fresh bread for his majesty. And not content with taking your sons and your daughters, he's going to take your fields. And he'll take your vineyards. And he'll take your olive yards. And he'll take the best of them. And not all of them will he use for his own personal needs, but some of them he'll give as gifts to his friends and cronies. So that you will lose your land, not only to the king, which is hard enough to take, but for some man down there who curried the king's favour, and now he rules over your fields, and maybe you're a slave serving him in your own field. And then he'll take not only your sons and your daughters, but he'll take your manservants and maidservants. Verse 16. Is this what you want? And then, as if that isn't enough, he's going to tax you. Think about that. He's going to tax you. You have to pay, as the Pentateuch lays out, certain things to the priests and to the Levites and to the servants of the temple. And now you're going to have to pay more. He's going to take the tenth of your seed, the tenth of your vineyards, and he's going to give them to his officers and his servants. He's going to take the tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. Is this what you want? Do you realize what you're asking for here? And so bad will it be that you will cry out when you have a king, and when he takes all these things from you and exacts these things from you, you'll cry out. And you know what? Then God won't hear you. If you don't listen to him now, he won't deliver you from it earlier. And from what I've said, and from verses 11 and following, the key word regarding this king is take. The king will take. He'll take, and he'll take, and he'll take, and he'll take. Is this what you want? And the Christian church today ought to understand this too. Samuel here warns these people that if you choose contrary to God's word, here's the sort of leaders, here's the sort of leader you'll get. Well, take, for instance, the big charismatic leaders. The word take is their ministry. They fly around in private jets. They get houses worth millions. Take, take, take. But the people love to have it so. The prophet Ezekiel talks about pastors who do not feed the flock, but they fleece them. And the people love to have it so. And one of the key characteristics of false teachers in the epistles of the New Testament is greed, covetousness. They're on the take. Because they don't have the love of God in them, they have the love of money in them. That's what they do. And you can warn people too about the churches. You can say to people, you know, this is, if you stay in that church, or if you join that church, you ought to know what you're letting yourself in for. Your children will not be catechized. The preaching will be dire. You will hear Arminianism week in, week out, and you can live in these churches, as many have testified to me, for 50 years and still practically know nothing. That's what can happen to you. And you can tell them that these are the sort of people who are in the church, they're worldly. The office bearers which are elected, they're not elected on the basis of the Word of God. It's sort of like a boys' club. And then you have women elders and women ministers. And when you go to this, you ought to know that you're joining a denomination in which there are ministers and elders who are women. Not that we have anything against women, but when God says that the office bearers ought to be men, well, you've got to do what God says. We're not the servants of men, but you must be the servants of God. This is what's going to happen. And then you tell them about the future. This is where they used to be. This is where they are today. They're going downhill. You're going to reap it in your children. Do you listen? Are you going... No, they can't see it. They can't see it. If Samuel himself came down from heaven and told them, they still wouldn't listen. Because God gives them up to idolatry. And then sometimes they do cry out. Sometimes there's a flicker of life. Sometimes when things are particularly bad in the church and some new heresy's brought in and it becomes clear that some professor or prominent minister teaches evolution or reckons that homosexuality is okay, then there's a flicker of interest. Maybe. And they cry out, Lord, deliver us, but they can never really stir themselves up. And on it goes. And they draw a line in the sand and say, when the apostasy gets to this line, then we'll pull out and join a proper biblical church. And whenever that comes, they quickly, oh, we never said that. And they move the line on and on and on. And that's how it goes. But they wanted a sort of a leader. They wanted that sort of church. And they got it. And they reap what they have sown. And the Lord doesn't hear their prayers. And on it goes. And that was what the people said. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Here was the prophet, here was the judge, here was the man, and God didn't let any of his words fall to the ground, and they didn't listen to him. He brought all these warnings, and he told them in naked, bare terms, this is what you're letting yourself in for. Yeah, we'll take it. We'll take it. And prophet, and Samuel here is speaking as a prophet. God is speaking. God from heaven warned these people. Shaking them, as it were. Don't you see what you're letting yourself in for? And yet, they say, nay. No. But we will have a king to rule over us. No to God, no to the prophet, no to all the warnings. We're going to have a king. We don't care what you say. And that is the apostasy and hardness of heart in the church. We want to be like the nations. We want a king who'll do everything for us and we can sit back and relax. We don't want to have to repent. Samuel then, upon hearing the words of the people, goes back to the Lord and says, Lord, this is what they've done. And the Lord says to him, listen to them. Listen to them. Not to spare your own life as if they're going to kill you or something, but listen to them because in my secret purposes, I am going to work this out ultimately for good. Allow them to have a king. Get them a king. Because for David to become a king, the man after God's own heart, there has to be an instituted kingship. And God's thinking all the while, there's a shepherd boy in the fields of Bethlehem. And he has to become king. I have an eye on him. That's okay. This hasn't taken me by surprise. I've been bringing him up in a godly covenant home. He's my man. And God is thinking here too that the Christ must come through David. And so God is going to work all things for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Christ must come. And he must die on the cross for the sins of my people, the true elect in their midst. Yeah, let them have a king. Let them have a king. And so Samuel goes back to the people. And he says, go ye every man unto his city. And we must understand there that Samuel has agreed. I'm going to get you a king. Now you can all disperse. Your point has been taken on board. And it's implied here too that we will have another meeting. We will have another meeting after you go back and after a king has been picked, then I'll bring you back together and present you with a king. The king you've asked for, and the king that will be sent unto you in God's judgment and in God's wrath. And in 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 and following, this other assembly is held in Mizpah. First assembly in Ramah, and then Mizpah. But that must wait for a week or two. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire above all things that Jesus Christ may rule over us as thy Son, and that he may rule over us by those whom thou hast equipped and appointed as his representatives. And even now, especially in the church, make the church officers faithful, so that they may rule and govern in the fear and love of God, and cause us as members of the church to desire always to have it so. Answer these prayers, Father, for us and for our children in the generations to come, according to thine own sovereign will. Amen.